All right, guys, we're in 2 Corinthians. We've started a new study, and so far we've been through chapter 1. We have seen things like the idea of comfort in struggles and suffering. Paul's going to spend a lot of time talking about that. We've also seen that Paul had to defend his apostolic authority. He had made a promise to come and visit the Corinthians a second time. It didn't actually come off the way he had planned it to. And so some people accused him of being kind of fickle, kind of a you-can't-trust-Paul kind of guy, says he will, but he won't. Well, that's kind of where we're going to pick it up today. Paul's going to, in chapter 2, continue talking a little about his apostolic authority, defending the decision he made, talking about why. But then he's going to shift, and he's going to move into talking about something that came up in that first letter. There was a guy in the fellowship in Corinth that had been involved in sin. And they were kind of proud. They said, look how tolerant we are. You know, we let sin come in and we're good with it. And Paul wrote back and he essentially just busted their chops and said, that is not the way you do it. And so he corrected them. And we're going to look a little bit at how that correction went. So from a very brief introduction on Paul defending his apostolic authority, and also his fickleness, if you want to have it that way, we move into the idea of sin and forgiveness. When there's sin in the church, when there's sin in my life, or sin in the lives of people that I love and care about, God's plan is to deal with it. But it's to deal with it in a specific way. And if you can't do it that way, maybe you'd be better off not doing it. Of course, the ultimate goal is forgiveness and reconciliation. That's what God's about. That's who he is. And we're going to see that that's where this thing leads to. So enough introduction. Let's get into it. Chapter number 2, verse number 1. Paul continues talking about that visit that he planned but didn't make. And he says, but I determined this within myself, that I would not come to you again in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who's made sorrowful by me? Now, remember the order of affairs that we talked about last week. Paul had been down in Corinth, had planted a church down there. Many people came to faith. They grew, the church grew. Paul left the area. Later on, the believers in Corinth wrote a letter, letter number 1. It went to Paul, and it said, we got some questions about how this church thing works. So they wrote off to Paul. Paul heard some of the questions, and he was kind of a little bit shocked because some of the questions, there were some real problems going on in that church. So he wrote back to them a letter that answered those questions. Now, he heard later on through Titus that they hadn't made the changes he'd recommended. So he made a quick visit down there. It was kind of a tough love visit. He came in, he kind of laid it on the line for them. And then he wrote a second letter, one which is lost. We don't have it. It falls between 1 and 2 Corinthians. And that was a tough letter, too. He spoke in some rather strident terms. In other words, he held their feet to the fire on this Christianity thing. Well, now Titus comes back and tells Paul that all is well. So he writes the second letter, 2 Corinthians, to kind of say, congratulations, good job. But there was a second visit that he'd planned that he never made. He said, I'm going to come and visit with you again. It turned out that he didn't go. We talked about some of the reasons for that last week. Bottom line is, Paul didn't go. And so he opens up chapter 2 with these words. He says, I determined this within myself, that I would not come to you again in sorrow. In other words, he said, I came once, and it was a tough visit. It wasn't much fun for me, and it wasn't much fun for you. And he said, right then and there, I made a decision. I wasn't going to come back and do that with you guys again. For, if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who's made sorrowful by me? And Paul says, who is he who makes me glad? He's referring to the Corinthians. He was glad they received the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was glad the church got planted. He was glad they went as far as they did. They brought joy to his heart. And he said, I don't want to come back again and chew you guys out. He said, because if I bring you down, if I bum you out, if I make you sorrowful, then who is it who makes me glad but the one that I'm bringing down. And he said, I don't want it to be that way between us. And that kind of sets the stage for the rest of the verses we're going to look at tonight. Because Paul is saying this. He's saying, I loved you guys so much that I didn't want to come back, make another tough visit to you. I did the one because I had to. I wrote the tough letter. He says, but that's not how I want to be with you. He says, you guys bring me joy. I rejoice that there's a church in Corinth. I rejoice that you're in it. And I rejoice that you've come as far as you have. And he says, this isn't the way I want it to be between us. That's kind of important to see. Because when Paul shifts gears and begins talking about sin and forgiveness, that's going to be one of the major ideas. He says, I love you. I don't want to bring you down. And so in verse 3, and you'll excuse me for doing this, I just realized, still got it on. Ah, there we go. I hate it when they go off, you know, and I can't look at you. I got to look at me and go, oh, that was my phone. So in verse 3, it says, and I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy. Having confidence in you all, and there's Paul's Texas accent coming up, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. Not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. And so he's referring now to that letter, that really tough letter that he sent back, the one that we lost. I guess the Holy Spirit looked at it, and I guess Paul was really hard on him. And the Holy Spirit looked, and he said, well, Paul, thanks for sharing with him. I'm sure everything you said was true, but there's this thing about speaking the truth in love. And that letter was a tough one, so God said, I'm not going to save that one. No, we're not going to record that one in Scripture. We'll let that one go. But he wrote it. And he says, when I wrote that letter, I wrote it with many tears, not to grieve you, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. And the whole idea was that Paul said, look, it was a tough letter. I know it. Oh, it must have been tough to read. It was tough to write. So it must have been a hard one to read. But he says, I want you to know, I want you to understand, I didn't write it just to bum you out and bring you down, just so you'd have a miserable day reading my letter. He says, I wrote to you with tears in my eyes. I didn't enjoy it. But I wanted you to know the love which I have so abundantly for you. And this is the letter that God chose to save, not the other one that was lost. Because now Paul's saying it exactly the same way God would say it. Do you suppose there are times when God has to kind of write a tough letter to us? When he takes us through the word, there's something in our life, and he takes us through the word and shows us something, and it kind of convicts us. Kind of, it's like, oh, you know, it goes right into your heart. Do you suppose that God ever has to do that with us? I know he does it with me. I'm assuming he does it with you guys, that I'm not some kind of special case. But I mean, David wrote about that, didn't he? When he sinned with Bathsheba, he spent a whole year hiding out from God. And it was one of the worst years of his life. He wrote about that time. He said, my bones groaned within me. It was like, oh, God, this is terrible. He says it was like a spiritual drought in my heart. And then God sent Nathan to him, you remember? And he tells him that story about the guy who's got one sheep, and he has a neighbor who's got a whole bunch of sheep. The neighbor's throwing a big old dinner party. He wants to put on a nice barbecue. Rather than go take one of his sheep, he says, well, I'll just go get one that little sheep that guy has. And it's like a family pet. He sleeps with him in bed, you know, and feeds him from the table. The sheep is really close to him. The guy goes and takes the sheep and slaughters it. And then Nathan says, Dave, what do you think we ought to do with a guy like that? And David stands up in righteous anger. It's funny how when you're wrong yourself, how righteous you can get. Have you ever noticed that about some people? David stands up and says, that man should be put to death. He should die right now. And then Nathan goes, well, Dave, here's the way it is. See, it's you, man. And it went right into David's heart because David knew just what Nathan was talking about. God had been talking to him for a year, and he wasn't listening to God. So God sent Nathan with a very clear message. He said, you're the one that's in sin, bub. You're the one that needs to repent. And sometimes God needs to talk to us through his word, sometimes in our prayer life, sometimes by another person. Because you see, God, he loves us, sent his son, loved us so much he sacrificed his own son for us. But God has a standard of holiness, and God won't budge on that standard. And so when there's sin in our lives, God doesn't just overlook it and say, well, boys will be boys. You know, look at them down there. Aren't they cute? You know, and look how tolerant I am that I put up with this sin. No, God deals with sin. But when he deals with sin, he always deals with us in love. Have you noticed that too? Whenever God deals with you, it's always in a very loving fashion. And here's kind of how I know that God is loving. I have been broken by men, and I've been broken by God. And let me tell you, it's a lot more fun to be broken by God than it is to be broken by men. See, when God wants to break you, when there's something in your life and God says, I got to deal with this, he comes in with all the skill of a neurosurgeon, with a finely honed scalpel, and he goes right directly to where the problem is, and he takes out the problem and nothing else. He's like a surgeon with his skill. When a man breaks you, it's like somebody takes a sledgehammer or drives at you with a dump truck and just, bam, just nails you. They might get the problem, but they kill you in the process. And so being broken by men is something that I don't recommend to you. It's not fun. We tend to, there's collateral damage when a human being breaks you. But with God, it's always surgical precision. And God does that because he loves us so much. He wants to preserve us and spare us. He's not out to destroy us. And so Paul said, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. And right there, I think God spoke to Paul's heart and told him, way to go, Paul. That's the way to do it. You didn't overlook the sin issue. You went in, you dealt with it, but you made sure that they knew how much you loved him, that you were doing this thing out of love. See, that's the idea that we looked at in those first two verses comes up again. It's going to keep coming up. So one of the first ideas in dealing with sin and forgiveness is that it must be done in love. If it's not done in love, it's not being done right. Paul goes on here, and in verse 5 he says this, if anyone has caused grief, he's not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. And therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. Now, of course, what he's referring to is that passage back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let me take you back there for just a minute. One of the questions that they'd written to Paul about, one of the words that got back to Paul's ear, had to do with a young fellow in the congregation who had his father's wife. Now, it doesn't mean, I don't believe it means incest the way we understand incest. In other words, it wasn't his mother. Because they went out of their way to point out that he was his father's wife, not his mother. So dad had remarried, mom had died, or I don't know, left, or whatever. But dad was into another marriage, there was another woman, and this young fellow was sleeping with dad's wife. Now that was frowned upon by the Jews, and it was frowned upon by the Gentiles as well. So when the question came up, it was in that first letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it was put this way. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. And so the way this church dealt with sin, it was a problem of sexual immorality. And that's, of course, very applicable for us because today's society, in case you haven't noticed yet, is kind of flooded, is kind of washed with sexual things that are against God's word. It seems you can't open a magazine, turn on a television program, go to the movies without hearing or seeing something that is opposed to the standard of holiness that God sets for us. So when word got back to Paul, he said, I have heard that there is sexual immorality in the church, and the way you're dealing with it is you're puffed up. You're proud of how tolerant your church is. Look, we let all kinds of people come in here. And, of course, all kinds of people should come in the church. Jesus, remember, was called the friend of sinners. That's what always got him in trouble with the Pharisees. He reached out to sinners, and we should reach out to sinners. But when we reach out to sinners, it ought to be with the truth, and it ought to be done in love. So he said, I can't believe that you got this young fellow with you. He's doing something even the Gentiles don't do, and you're the church. And he said, you haven't taken this young man away from you. So he goes on and he says this, verse number 5, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying, the pride you have in this thing, is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. So he says, concerning this young guy who's in your midst there, he says, deliver him to Satan. Now what's that mean? That sounds kind of hard, doesn't it? Well, it simply means this. If you have somebody who is in your fellowship and identifies themselves with the name of Jesus Christ, but then lives as though Jesus had no effect in their life, he says, that's not right. And if somebody wants to live not according to God's standard, holiness, but according to the devil's standard, which is just lust and, you know, licentiousness, he says, take that one and deliver him to Satan. Let him go out in the world and live not with Jesus Christ as their shepherd, but with Satan as their shepherd. And let them see how they like it. Because there's a payday coming, you know. And he says, when Satan signs the check on payday, he says, you're not going to like it. So this is done, but please notice that it is done in love. Because it says, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Let him come to the end of himself. He won't hear the teaching in the church. He won't hear from fellowship. He insists on living in sin. He says, deliver him over. Put him out of the fellowship. Let him live in the world so that his flesh can be destroyed, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. There's the love. He says the purpose for which this is done is not to get rid of a problem, not to punish a man for, you know, bringing shame upon the church or anything. He says the purpose is that this guy would be thoroughly and completely saved. The whole goal in exercising church discipline here was for the restoration of that young fellow. And he goes on to say, don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? You know, if you've ever done any baking, made bread or anything, and put yeast in a batch of dough, you know how it works. Half the dough doesn't rise and the other half stays flat. It works its way through the whole thing. And yeast is always used in the scriptures as a picture of sin. So when you take the lump of dough and you mix the yeast into it, it doesn't just stay in one little area. It goes through the whole thing. When you take sin and bring it into the church and the church gets used to it and lives with it and says, this is fine, it's not going to stay isolated in one corner. It's going to run through the church. I hope you have not had this experience. But if you ever have an experience of being in a church where the pastor falls into sin, do you know what happens in that church? The pastor's sin runs through the church like a wildfire. If the pastor, I'm thinking of one church in particular where I attended, if the pastor commits adultery against his wife, say with a church secretary, and then refuses to hear the elders, refuses to be reconciled, but simply leaves his wife and marries the secretary, divorce goes off like popcorn in that church. Because every man, every woman who'd been thinking about divorce, but thinking, well, I can't do that because everyone will notice and the pastor will come and call me. They think, well, now look, the pastor's doing it, so it's okay, and who's going to bust me? And so all those divorces that were on the verge of happening, they all go off like that. And so a little leaven leavens the whole lump. It spreads through the whole thing. And he says, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. So here we are, some lumpy Christians. But I'm supposed to be a new lump, not an old lump. And we're supposed to be step by step being transformed from glory to glory into that same image of God's Son. I'm supposed to be sinning less. You know the old saying, it's not that I'm sinless, it's just that I sin less. I'm getting better. This thing is working. So that was the question. That was the information that came to Paul. So now Paul writes about that. And back in 2 Corinthians 2, in verse 6, he says, this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, putting this guy out of the fellowship, letting him know you can't play church. You've got to get real about this thing. You're going to walk with Jesus. Walk with him, man. They put him out of the church. He says, this punishment inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. It's enough. Obviously, what they were doing was they were killing this guy. The guy comes back, knocks on the door of the church. Hi, I've had enough. I'm tired of living with Satan. Can I come back in? And they just shut the door on him. Said, oh no, sinner like you can't come in here. Well, if sinners can't come in the church, we're in big trouble, guys, because I'm going to be the first one out the door, and then all the rest of you are going to be following me. But the church is for sinners. And so when this sinner repented and came back, they weren't willing to bring him in again. And he said, it's enough. Don't kill the guy. Verse 7, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him. There's that idea, comfort, coming up again. Lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. And I think that right there, God was just so proud of Paul, and he was saying, all right, man, you got it. Because which one of us who can claim to be part of the Church of Jesus Christ, claim to be walking with God, which one of us hasn't sinned? And what was it that saved us? The Bible says it's his kindness that leads us to repentance. Not his slamming the door in our face, not his judging us and saying, well, you're a sinner, you can't come in here. No, it's God's kindness. It's his kindness in sending his Son. It's the kindness of Jesus in going to the cross and dying for us. It's the kindness of God to take the old spirit out of us, put a new spirit into us, make us a new lump. Yeah, we're still lumpy, but we're a new lump. It's a good lump to be. And the kindness of God to take us back as many times as necessary. Anybody sinned again since you got saved? Anybody had a little problem? Maybe sinned one more time since salvation? You know, God has brought you back over and over again, hasn't he? Hadn't slammed the door on you. And so God tells Paul, he says, oh man, this is great. Now you got my heart going on. This is, now this letter I'm going to save. Because this one said you got to deal with the sin. There is a standard. It is unchanging. It's a standard of holiness. But there is forgiveness. And so now Paul writes and says, therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. You know, this guy, who knows? If they hadn't taken him back, maybe he goes back into the world. Maybe he becomes a crippled Christian, you know, without fellowship, walking in judgment and condemnation. No fellowship to support him or hold him up. But Paul says, therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. Now, Paul writes about the same kind of thing later when he writes a letter to a church in a place called Galatia. And over in the letter to that church in Galatia, Galatians, in chapter 6, here's what he had to say. This is concerning a believer who finds another believer, and this believer that's been found out is in sin somehow. Maybe you notice them sinning against someone else. Maybe you notice them just missing God's standard. Maybe they sinned against you. It doesn't really matter how it works. The point is that when you find someone who's a believer, someone that you're a brother or sister to, and you find them in sin, there's a way to deal with it. Galatians 6:1, it says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, it doesn't really matter the sin. It says, you who are spiritual... I have to laugh when I read that one. You who are spiritual. You know, I think of myself and I go, yeah, right. But in other words, you who haven't been caught in a sin, you who appear to be doing so good, you who think you got a right to go and speak to him, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Don't kill him. Don't cast him out. Of course, if casting out is part of the process, then that's what you do. But the casting out, the church discipline, is done with the idea in mind that the goal is to restore this person, not to get rid of him. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. See, remember we talked about being broken by God and broken by man? When man breaks you, it's usually done with a sledgehammer. You got a little hangnail, so they come in and boom, you know, there's your thumb's gone. And that's the way men break us. But God comes in with that surgical precision. And so he says, now you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. When David wrote that psalm, when he talked about how it felt after a year of being in sin, remember what he said? He was in pain, spiritually. He was in pain. Have you ever had a pain, an emotional pain that was so strong that it was almost physical? Like you feel sick to your stomach or something. This guy was in pain on every level. And when someone's in pain, you don't come in and add to their pain. You come in and comfort them. There we are again with the word comfort. And so he says, if you're spiritual, restore such a one and do it in a spirit of gentleness. When I'm in pain, I want someone to be gentle with me, man. Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Oh, and there's the key to it right there. There's a saying that we use sometimes. You'll hear people say it. They will say something like this when they see someone in sin. They will say, there but for the grace of God go I. And it sounds so holy, doesn't it? There but for the grace of God go I. In other words, you can hear where the stress is. It ain't I going there, you know. So they're proud that they're not there. Well, the scripture says, consider yourself, lest you also be tempted. And so when you say, there but for the grace of God go I, the emphasis shouldn't be, and it ain't me going there. It should be, I could do that as easily as he could. How many sins are you capable of committing? Do you think there's a sin that you couldn't commit? There's some big sins out there, some big bad ones. How about something like murder? You know, you see a murderer and you think, there but for the grace of God, go on. Well, do you realize that could be you? Because everybody's got buttons and everybody's got a breaking point. And I'm here to tell you that you are as big a sinner as the person next to you or the worst person in the world. You're as big a sinner as they are. And if your button was pushed just the right way, if enough stress and pressure was brought upon you, you could become a murderer. You could kill someone. Or you could become abusive in your family. Or you could become a drug addict. Or you could become an alcoholic. We all have sins that we're more tempted to than others. Some sins, I rarely ever consider them. Other sins fascinate me because that's who I am. And it's a struggle to stay away from those things. But every human being is capable of committing every sin. And so when we say, there but for the grace of God go I, what we're saying is, that could be me. Very easily. And so restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. You're not any better. You could do that. Consider yourself before you go and consider the other, lest you also be tempted. This whole thing is framed in the context of church discipline. And church discipline is something that sometimes has to be instituted. Against a member, against someone in the fellowship, when they violate God's standard of holiness and simply will not listen, it's always a last resort. It's not the thing we love to do. We don't love to come in with the sledgehammer and just kill people. There's talking to people. There's praying with people. There's counseling with people. There's going to them with tears in your eyes, if necessary, and talking with them. But if it comes to a point where someone is in sin and that sin is going to affect the fellowship, and they won't repent, and they won't turn, then there's the institution of church discipline, and someone is asked to leave a fellowship. If it's ever done, it has to be done in love. It has to be done with the idea that you want to go in Satan's ways, then follow him for a while. Come back and let me know how that works for you. And when they do come back, knock on the door and say, change my mind about a lot of things, then let them in because it's done with the idea of restoration. And forgiveness. But you could take this same idea and you could put it in different contexts, couldn't you? Can you imagine it fitting into a different context than church discipline? What about parenting? Isn't parenting kind of tough sometimes? I won't ask for a show of hands. Please don't go there. But have you ever disciplined your children in anger? And been more severe with them, perhaps, than you ought? Is that from God? Isn't God the one who comes in with a surgical precision? And so I've often counseled with parents and talked about parenting plans with them and said, you have to have, just like God has with you, you have to have clear boundaries. People need boundaries. We need to know where it's safe and where it's not safe. So you have to establish clear boundaries. But once you have boundaries, you have to establish clear consequences for violating the boundaries. And if you know your child, and you know how they're built, and you know in what ways they're likely to cross the line, then you, the husband and the wife, together as one flesh, indivisible, not manipulated by the children in any way whatsoever, institute those boundaries the minute the infraction happens. And here's what happens when you do it that way. You can do it in love. Because if you're blindsided by what your children have done, chances are good you're going to respond in anger. But that's not God. But there's another way. There's a way of identifying your child and understanding them and knowing them and saying, these are areas where you're likely to slip up. So here's some boundaries. Here's some consequences. And then when the line is crossed, then you can come in very lovingly and say, oh, gee, I wish you hadn't done that. Because we talked about that. And now that you've done that, I've got to do this. And I don't want to do it, but I've got to do it. But now the idea is you can do it in love. But if you're not prepared, you'll be blindsided every time. And if you're blindsided, chances are you'll react in anger. So the importance of having boundaries, having discipline, but also having clear consequences, clear ideas of how you'll deal with it when it comes up, so that you can do it in love. This works between a husband and a wife. This works between two friends. This works on the job. This works at the supermarket. This works in the home. It works in the church. In fact, here's a guideline I'd give you. I would say that if it ever becomes necessary for you to go to another person and talk to them about their life or their sin or their behavior, and you can't do it in love, don't do it, because you're not going to do it in the Spirit of God. So let someone else do it. Don't let it be you. If you can't do it in love, don't do it. Don't go in there with a sledgehammer and kill him. Maybe one parent needs to be the one to administer the discipline because the other one is half out of their mind with what they've seen. Maybe you don't need to be the one to talk to your friend. Maybe someone else does. Maybe you need to take a time out yourself and walk away from it and think about it and think, how would God deal with this person? In other words, there's a standard that God has. It's holiness. When that standard is missed, sometimes it becomes necessary for us to deal with another person. But if you can't do it in love, don't do it. Otherwise, it's not discipline. It's abuse. It's brutality. It's cruelty. And it's more of Satan than it is of God. So Paul writes to these people and he says, good job, bravo, you did what I suggested. The guys come back, give him a break, let him in. Don't let him be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. Take the guy back in, restore him, put your arms around him. Praise God that he's seen the light. Rejoice with him, pray with him, receive him. 4, verse 9, to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. And that word for test, that means to prove. In other words, Paul says, I want to prove what a powerful effect the Word of God has had in your life. I want to prove how well made you are, what a good lump you are. Yeah, still a little lumpy, but a good lump. He said, I want to prove what God has done in you, that you're now obedient in all things, that if I write to you, that you'll receive it, and that things will change in your church. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I've forgiven anything, I've forgiven that one for your sake in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. So he says, if you don't do this thing the right way, if you don't receive this guy back with love, that gives Satan a chance to get in there and work again. Now, Satan had a chance with the guy up front, the issue with his father's wife. He says, this thing could end just as badly. If you don't do the right thing and take him back, this guy could be destroyed and Satan could have his way. Paul, once again, takes the same idea and writes to another church, a church off in a place called Ephesus. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, Paul had this to say. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. In the context where he's writing there, he's saying, well, obviously this is an amazing thing. There's a way to be angry and not sin, because he says, be angry and don't sin. That means that most of the time when we're angry, it's sin. But there's a way to be angry and not sin. Jesus did it. Remember gentle Jesus, meek and mild, sees the buying and selling in the temple, goes out and sits down and very calmly, very dispassionately makes a whip and walks back into the temple with the whip. And when he walks in, it's like Indiana Jones, man. Birds are flying, money tables are, people are screaming and running, and there's mayhem in the temple. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He was angry, but he didn't sin, because his anger was that they were selling and buying where Gentiles could come in to hear the Jews talk about God. And they turned it into a place of commerce, a den of thieves, and the Gentiles couldn't hear about God, and that ticked Jesus off royally. I say royally because he's the king. In other words, God wants to reach people. When you get in the way of doing that, God doesn't take it well. And so Jesus was angry but didn't sin. And so he also encouraged people. He said, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. In other words, get it settled. Because the longer you're mad at someone, the easier it is to stay mad, and the harder it is to forgive and reconcile. So get this thing dealt with, and don't give place to the devil. Because the devil's always looking at our relationships with other people, and he's always looking for a place to get a pry bar in there and take two people and separate them from each other. And if this church had not allowed this young man to come back in, now that he'd repented, the guy would have been separated from fellowship. The devil would have had that crowbar in there just working that, and he'd have had this guy isolated. And believe me, when a wolf wants to swallow a sheep, he looks for the sheep that is a straggler, for the one that's not in the center of the fellowship next to the shepherd. He looks for the one off by himself. And this guy could have been Satan's lunch. Discouraged. What does it matter? Why do I repent? Nothing gets better. And Satan could have found this young guy off by himself, and who knows where it could have gone. So don't give place to the devil. Or as he puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we are not ignorant of his devices. Don't let him get an advantage on us. Then in verse 12 he says this, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I did not find Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed from Macedonia. And so he says, another one of the reasons why I didn't come to you guys was God opened this door. And I wanted to go there and take the word of God, the gospel, to them as well. I left, not coming to you, but I had no rest in my spirit. Don't think I just walked away from you. I didn't find Titus my brother. I was waiting for news about you. I was waiting to hear that God's word had had its effect in your life. But I took my leave. I departed from Macedonia, and that's where Titus found him. And that's where Titus brought him the good news. They let the guy back in. It's all healed. They're all loving each other. It's just great. So Paul writes a second letter, and he talks about a situation from the first letter. And it has to do with sin, and it has to do with forgiveness. God's got a standard for you and I. It's a very high standard. You're not going to make it on your own. You need the Holy Spirit to help you. But even with the Holy Spirit's help, sometimes I walk in the flesh and not the Spirit. Sometimes we go down. When that happens, you've got brothers and sisters around you who love you, who are going to come to you. But if you find yourself in that position of being the one who goes to talk to another person, do it the right way. Do it God's way. If you're spiritual, if you haven't gone down in flames yet yourself, well, go and restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Be easy. They're already injured spiritually in their heart. So go gentle. Go firmly, but go gentle. And consider yourself. Don't start riding that high horse. You're capable of doing the same thing they did. So you go gently because you know what? Next time around, it could be them coming to you. And you want someone to be gentle with you, don't you? So start it. Start passing around the gentleness. Start passing around the comfort. Start passing around the forgiveness. The only reason these things are ever done is to restore people. That's who God is. He takes people who've walked away. He finds them, captivates their hearts and their minds with his love, and restores them to fellowship. And now, you who have received such things from the Lord, go and deliver. Do likewise, just like Paul did. And then God will look at you and he will say, right on, good heart. That's me. I love that. Stand for something. Have a standard. But then, be gentle, be compassionate, be encouraging, be forgiving. You got to stand for something. Just don't stand on somebody else. Stand on God's word. Best way to do it. Okay, do I got to say anything else about this? Paul said it well. I don't have anything else to add. That's enough. Father in heaven, now take this word we've read and do just what we asked up front. Plant this thing in our hearts. Make us a people who, like you, just can't tolerate sin. But make us a people who, like you, are compassionate and merciful and forgiving. Make us a people who are known for our love. Because that's one thing this world is awful short of, Lord. And so shed your love abroad in our heart, and then we will have more than enough to share with others. Rivers of living water, torrents of living water will flow out of us and touch people and change people. What a marvelous plan you have, how well executed it is. And thank you that it's in work in my life and in the lives of these people. Keep doing what you're doing, Lord, and don't not do it, because we just love seeing it. And we love you. All in Jesus. Amen.